scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone. And its place remembered, its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with whose you keep his covenant, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his principle precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul.
We've been in the book of Tehillim, the book of praises that we call the Psalms. It's been teaching us to look at the world through a certain lens, a double lens, the lens of God's written word that's been passed down to us throughout the generations, a faithful way of interpreting what we encounter in this world, and the lens of God's appointed king, which of course culminates in Jesus Christ himself, the eternal king, who leads us in life and conquers evil on our behalf. Evil both outside and within. We spent a number of weeks in what we call the genre of praise psalms themselves, learning about the grounds on which the church found praise. And we learned from that God rules all, even what we're experiencing today. It may be a little complicated from our perspective, but nevertheless, we have the assurance that God is working all things for the good of those who love him. Today we're going to move from praise to gratitude, two deeply related ideas and yet distinct. You see, praise is something that is given, but gratitude is something that is gained. Praise is an action. Gratitude is a condition of ourselves. It's a change to who we are. It's an application of what we've learned on those grounds that we do praise, an application of self-reflection and what that means for ourselves. In some cases, it's a pulling of ourselves towards God. Every year in the New World, both Canada and the United States and other countries have taken up similar things, as we learned about Poland from Pastor Remick. We celebrate something called Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving is situated in this story of our communal experience, one that's distant enough that most of us have a hard time even remembering its details. For what we call New World countries, that is, where Europeans have now come to establish themselves, for many, it was an opportunity at a new life. If you've ever read the stories or even just watched the movies on what was faced by those who made the arduous trek from Europe over here, so many of them died. To survive just the trek was a miracle. And then we arrived on this land, and especially in the original settlers, but if you go beyond that, it repeats itself time and again. Trying to settle this land was nigh on impossible. And the fact of the matter is, and this is where the idea of Thanksgiving finds its meaning, is that if it weren't for hospitality and cooperation from the First Nations populations here, those first attempts would have failed. It would have resulted in entire death. And we're talking about people, especially in the first waves that came over, who were not particularly powerful. They were leaving their countries because they yearned for a new chance, because they found themselves in Europe struggling under persecution or poverty, and they were desperate enough to take these risks. And they wouldn't have made it, except that at the core of the story of our coming here was a meeting of the human family that resulted in life for us and a new life. And the fact of the matter is that as complicated as human stories are, including that one, and as much as that is not the whole story, it is the part of the story that we can build on. Many in our culture today seem to forget, and it's not just unique to this question, you can't build a future by staring at the evils of the past. You can address them, but you have to build on the victories of the past if you want any future. Originally, that's what this holiday was set aside for, was to remember that there was cooperation, was to remember that the lives that you and I enjoy today happened out of a story, a history, and one in which there were gifts given both ways. For Christians, though, of course, whenever we think of Thanksgiving, I think it's impossible that we don't think of an even deeper story, a story that's not limited to a particular history or a particular geography or a particular nation, but a universal story in which literally every nation on earth is caught up, a condition inherited by every single human being, and a solution yet to come that has come and is coming for every single person, a universal story. That's what the Thanksgiving Psalms talk about. They're a genre like the wisdom genre we've looked at, the royal genre we've looked at, the praise genre, and we're going to get to the lament genre. And what's really interesting is that the Thanksgiving genre and the lament, that is the mourning, the weeping psalms, they actually share a foundation in common. Because there's a pattern in the Thanksgiving psalms. They begin in lament. They start with the pain. They recognize the challenge, which is what the lament psalm is all about. But what sets the Thanksgiving psalms apart is they move on and grip the solution. Maybe it's because that lament has already come to pass. God has heard the prayer and he's intervened. Or maybe it's because they know he will intervene, as we'll get to in a moment. And so they have confidence. I think as a culture, it's been said by a number of commentators, and they may be right, we're struggling with a pandemic of ingratitude. And it's a real problem. And it steals from our souls. It saps the strength from us. It takes our vigor when we live in ingratitude. One person has called it a prison, the prison of our time. We can see when there's an absence of gratitude or we're trapped in ingratitude, when we can't find joy in life, when we can find literally no grounds to be joyful or hopeful. When we always think that joy is just around the corner, if that one problem is solved, then finally I will be able to have joy. But it's a mirage. And I've seen it time and time again where even if that corner's turned, there's no joy. And it's the next corner. That's evidence of this disease of ingratitude, this prison. We see it where there's a perceived sense of poverty, even in abundance, and probably this one should strike home to us the most. We live in greater abundance than any people ever, and we are so full of sorrows, so full of meaninglessness. These are the struggles that people are constantly trying to overcome. How is it that the more you get, the less you seem to have? It's on an individual and cultural level, and you know, we can look at that and we can say, well, get your act together, and that's part of it. But the fact is that something like ingratitude has a momentum of its own in which you find yourself swept up, and it's not easy to leave the current. It's something to be pitied and mourned. We can see in our culture evidence that this is at work. As I've mentioned, in that there is a multitude in our people who can't find joy. But we can also see it in the polarization of our country, that we can't see value in others who are different from ourselves. And maybe they're even wrong. Maybe you're right. But we stop valuing those who are wrong because we can't see any value in them. Well, that's an act of ingratitude. Of being unable to see the value that is in someone. We can see it, of course, in a malice that's been turned towards our cultural history. Not merely a rigorous criticism, but a malice. We see ourselves as superior from those who have given us life. We are better than them, categorically different. And that's not true. We can't see that we are, in fact, products of all of the victories that have come before us. And that if there's any hope in the next generation, it's that they build on the victories we are able to provide. And that's resulted in something really disastrous that maybe you felt in your own heart. That frustration with current circumstances that gets to the point that you think it would be better to burn the whole house down. And there are people trapped in that today. They really believe the only way forward is to destroy everything. They really believe that. Sincerely from their heart, they believe that malice is the answer to our problems. If we just destroy it all, we can rebuild. What are you going to build with when all wood is rotten by definition? You have no means to put back what you've pulled down. And so one of the important things about gratitude is that its power does not end with just subjective feelings. I feel better today. I'm grateful. I feel good. Gratitude is the means on which nations rise, literally. Because gratitude is the capacity to see those victories, to see what is good, to love what is good, and to perpetuate it and magnify it in your own life. Gratitude has the power to throw open prison doors. And you know, sometimes you give thanks by sheer discipline. Have you ever done what's right, not from the heart? That might be more from the heart than you realize. Have you ever done what was right even though you didn't feel like doing it at all? And have you ever done that and felt empty at the start and realized down the road suddenly somewhere along the line you'd been filled? That your giving thanks, as an example, now came from the heart where it only came from the lips once upon a time because that's all that you could do. You know, that's not hypocrisy. That's not hypocrisy. That's the kind of obedience that allows God to fill in what you're not capable of, so long as you provide what you are capable of. Throughout the Psalms, we're given these examples of how to be grateful, which I've referred to as the genre of Thanksgiving Psalms. There's some evidence in a number of these Psalms that they were actually used in the thanks offerings, the sacrifices that were given at the temple. That one of their uses was so that somebody who was offering a Thanksgiving offering, and maybe you don't know this, but most of Israel's offerings were not sin offerings. They were Thanksgiving offerings. They were celebratory, not atoning. And you could bring them up and you wonder, how do I even pray that? Like, I often hear this from our congregation. I don't even have words. How can I possibly express what's going on in my life to God? Well, that's why these Thanksgiving Psalms were written. So you could take them and you could repeat them. So not only could they give words to what you felt, but they could actually lead you into recognizing more of gratitude. And the amazing thing is, you take this psalm and you pray it, and you've probably memorized it, and you're saying these things, you're offering these prayers as your sacrifice goes up, and the person next to you is hearing you say it. And they're remembering when their mother taught them that psalm. And they're encouraged to give thanksgiving. And you know, one of the things I'm mindful of around our holidays is that some of us have lost loved ones or we're in the midst of trial. And somebody else stands up, like Nick did here today, and gives thanks. And what response will that evoke in you? Well, it could be envy. It could be isolation. Why don't I have that? Or it could be a reminder that what I'm in today is not the only thing that happens in this world, and it won't last forever. That even if I'm in the midst of sorrow today, thank God for the thanks of my brothers and sisters that remind me it doesn't end this way. These psalms can lead us in gratitude today as they did in the ancient world. And there's a few main focuses before we even get to Psalm 103 of the Thanksgiving Psalms. You'll find some psalms that focus on the historical acts of God. What they're giving thanks for is something that happened generations before that nobody saw with their own eyes, but was passed down to them. And so we have Psalm 135 celebrating the Exodus from Egypt, giving thanks that God pulled the people out of there. And Psalm 135 goes on to remember when they were pulled out and they were in the wilderness and they were homeless and they were wandering, they were attacked by these powerful Amorite kings, and God conquered them too. The historical acts of God are a reason to give thanks. Psalm 107 goes beyond that. We looked at Psalm 107 a few weeks ago, giving thanks for the return from exile. That Israel's rebellion didn't end in Babylon. It came back home and rebuilt. And these historical psalms matter. We'll get to a couple of reasons, but let me give you one reason. They matter because if there's no Exodus, there's no Mary. You see, God could have told the salvation story many ways, I expect. I don't have his wisdom, but I expect he could have. But the way he gave made every step necessary. There is no salvation in Jesus Christ without the Exodus. The Exodus made a people called Israel, and from that people eventually came a woman named Mary, and from that woman, who is essential to our salvation story, came a son named Jesus, and he saved us. But he built on every generation of God's faithfulness before that. So when we are thankful for the Exodus, it's not just as some abstract example of God's work. It's as an essential part of my personal salvation. So some psalms focus on historical acts to give thanks. Some focus on the general pattern of God's work, his personality, his principles. You know, kind of like the Proverbs. These general truths about God that tell us what to expect. And so Psalm 138, it gives no concrete examples of what God has done, but it speaks this way. Though the Lord's exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, He sees them from afar, and though I walk in the midst of trouble, He preserves my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. You know, there's no concrete acts that are in mind here unless they're part of the personal story of the writer. It's the general activity of God that's being celebrated. We can extract from the historical record the personality of God and know what to expect in our own life. And so Psalm 138 ends, "The Lord will." Now it speaks in the future tense. "The Lord will vindicate me." The historical and the general celebrations of God make us gratefully expectant for how He will work in our own lives. And we might not know precisely how that's going to be, but we have a very good idea. And the longer the trajectory, the more certain we know where it's going to land. So these are the first two kinds of psalms we see, those that reflect on the historical acts of God and those on His general principles. But the final one is the one that's most common. Psalms of what God has done for me personally. These are psalms that are written in the first person. And they're written sometimes in the single and sometimes in the plural. Because, you know, often when God works, He doesn't just do it for an individual. He does it for a people. A people who share in the work of God. These are the psalms that move from lament, the problem, to joy when the solution arrives. And so we see in Psalm 30, "You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy." You know, the theme is that God has intervened. He saved my life from attacks. He's healed me from disease. He's rescued me from poverty. He's restored my hope that was lost. He's mended my grief, which ran so deep. He's overcome. I'm grateful. Or in the plural, you might find something like this, though not in precisely these words. "You turned back foreign armies when they were ready to pull down our walls. You ended famine in time to feed our children. You've not forsaken us. You've remained despite our errors." The personal psalms. And, you know, there's a reciprocal relationship here. The historical and the general celebrations of God's character, they inform our personal experience. They tell us what to expect. They help us even to interpret what we've already seen. But they feed back. They're what composes the other psalms. They are the case in point. And the power of this Thanksgiving in general, but of these psalms, is that they create expectation. That there will be one final future gratitude which is so certain to us that it's like it's already happening to us. You can live in the future through this gratitude. Psalm 98, "Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth." That final act for which to be grateful. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. For all that God has already done and is doing, He will complete His work of restoring this world. He will not fail. So these psalms, they have the power to enliven our spiritual lives, but they also have a prescriptive power. They have the power to say, "Hey, you're not joining us. Come and join us." Psalm 32 can move from describing what God has done to teaching us how we should respond. Psalm 32 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked. So it begins assuming you don't have to act mindlessly. You don't have to act just by instinct. You can respond to the example. You can respond to the invitation of the Thanksgiving story. God's faithfulness can benefit you if you learn to trust and give thanks as well. And Psalm 32 ends, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad." This is the advice it has. I'll instruct you. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. And so these Thanksgiving Psalms, they train us to give thanks and endure even while the storm is passing. There's a timelessness to them, to gratitude in general, that helps us to live on the other side of the battles that aren't yet over. It starts to seep into our lives already. And so I want to look at Psalm 103, which really captures the Thanksgiving story of the church, the universal story of this world, I think, as well as any psalm. This is the story upon which every other story is built for Christians. So I open it up to Psalm 103 now, and we'll read the first few verses together, starting with just verse 1. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul. I've told you before that soul can mean a number of things, both in Greek and in Hebrew, which this was originally written in. It usually means the entire person, every single part of you, your whole life, and that animating life force that comes from the Lord. Soul can also mean inner depths, and there's really no contradiction here if we choose either one. What's being imagined is to praise God from the innermost being all the way out, the entire person aligned in a single joyful purpose. Have you had those experiences in your life where your whole person is engaged in something good and beautiful? They're rare. This is what the psalmist hopes for us. And he wants us to take note of the benefits. The benefits of God. You know, to love God in this age is not without its costs. It's not for free. Because we're struggling, first and foremost, to overcome our own selves. But nevertheless, to love God is to overflow with benefits. And our author immediately goes on to describe what the most important are. Verse 3, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with life, love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Where does this psalm begin? What are those benefits? Who forgives all your sins is where it starts. You know, Psalm 65 even describes us as being overwhelmed by our own evil. When we're overwhelmed, when we're just shaking our heads, when we can't understand ourselves, when we're conscience stricken, when we feel despair and hopelessness at ourselves, God forgives. There's this constant picture throughout the scriptures that God has no desire to hold the wrongs of his creatures against them. In fact, he wishes to help them escape them. Through Ezekiel, he said he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Through Timothy, or Paul to Timothy, he says he wants all to be saved. And through John, famously, that God so loved the world, he gave his own son. Which Paul adds to, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God. You know, that world, sin and sinners can seem arbitrary to us today, but who can feel that it's arbitrary? Evil is arbitrary. Who can feel that the evil in their own life is just some arbitrary thing? God's desire is to forgive. But there's some obstacles to that. How many of you know that if you sweep dust under the carpet, it doesn't make the dust go away? In grade four, my teacher caught me doing that. She said, I never knew that men really did that. I said, I'm a boy. How many of you know you sweep it under the carpet, it doesn't go away? Is that how God should treat us? Is that what love looks like? We'll ignore it. We'll ignore it and it won't be a problem anymore. No. If God holds your sins against you, it's a good thing. It means he has hope. That if you can taste what they really lead to, you may choose to separate yourself from them. You may choose to repent. And God's ultimate hope is that you will be willing to be separated. Sin kills not because God keeps record, but because sin itself is death. Sin kills because to leave the author of life is to leave life without exception. God's desire is to forgive, but we must allow him to heal. God doesn't overpower those insisting on their own kingdom, which is inherently death. He rightly approves if that's the choice you will make with your life. Continue to make your own kingdom. I'll call you back. I'll offer you every opportunity. If you insist, you will have your kingdom. It won't be the kingdom you think. God loves those, even as we prayed today. Importantly, we don't pray against the drug addicted. Sorry, not picking on Lyle. But we made the point because we don't. But we do pray against the addiction. That's true of all evil. Forgiveness is the beginning of God's salvation in us, but it is not the end. It can clear the air. It can answer for our wrongs, as we're going to get to in a moment. It can settle our own consciences, the Apostle Peter points out. But our root problem is not one of guilt. Guilt must be dealt with, but it's not our root problem. It's not like once the guilt is done with, everything's fixed. Our root problem is our condition. The evil that you and I do is not an accident. It doesn't happen by mistake. It happens because the condition of the heart is such that it chooses to do evil over and over again. If we are to be made suitable for the world that God corrects, we ourselves must be corrected. And that's precisely the thing he wants to do in us. Our souls can be healed. They can be remade in the Spirit. All the work that Christ did on the cross to forgive us, and all the power in his resurrection to give us new life, still required the giving of the Holy Spirit to make us new. The Holy Spirit's work in salvation is no less than Christ's. Well, these verses go on to describe healing our diseases. And that's certainly true on a physical level. And if we just look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, what we see is someone very interested in healing the physical diseases of those he came across. For one thing, to demonstrate his power to do so, to demonstrate that he was life. And yet, that's not the way the church has read this psalm. Because our chief diseases are not physical, but spiritual. And when the church has prayed this throughout the generations, they recognize that the same separation from God, our source of life, that resulted in mortality, in an end to physical life, that same condition also made us vulnerable for spiritual disease that's common to us all. This is the way Psalm 30, a very parallel passage, describes it. It says, I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths. You did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. Psalm 30 introduces this idea that this healing was from enemies. And yes, David had enemies in this life, but that's not what the church prayed when they prayed Psalm 30. They understood that the enemies that are greatest in your life are spiritual, seeking to bind you up in death. You and I inherited mortality through our separation from God, our life. And in that same absence, the mind which had once beheld the Father and ordered all our desires became blinded. And we were left overwhelmed by the mixed up desires within us. And so disordered and weak, we became prey for spiritual predators to tempt and mislead and misguide into performing evil. To what end? To the end that they could then turn around and accuse and say, see, this one deserves death. See what they've done. Should remain in death. Not suitable for your presence. So Hebrews describes us as slaves to fear and death, held under the legalistic power of him who once held the power of death, that is the devil. We were trapped by petty lords. Psalm 30 rejoices that our enemies are driven away, that in the work of Christ, the Spirit can be set free, that we can be reordered and reconstituted and live and really live. It and Psalm 103 then move to the next thing. Once these enemies are dealt with, once this disease is dealt with, I'm rescued from death. Psalm 103 refers to it as being redeemed. Not just saved. Not just pulled out of a bad situation. Redeemed means once trapped under one master and then bought to serve another. Christ's payment of death swallowed up death to set us free. This is why Revelation loves continually to remind us, I hold the keys to death and Hades. Nobody else can make accusation against you. Verse 5. Well, let's read it once more together. God who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. God restores rather than destroys. His justice rules in love and compassion and opportunity, unlike our former masters. In him we find true satisfaction, the freedom of making us obedient to our real natures. And the rest of the psalm just builds on these observations. In verse 6, we're reminded of Moses' experience in the cleft of the rock when God passed by, and God's chief self-revelation of being loving and compassionate, of persevering with us, ultimately in hope that we will repent and allow him to give us life. Verses 7 through 12 repeats this. 13 through 18 describes us as weak, as oppressed, as understandably failing, in need of another's strength. You know, if you've ever felt that way, you're not the first one to observe it about yourself. God himself has observed it. And then we end on this triumphant note in verses 19 through 22. How in the world do you respond to this kind of a person? Someone who's been faithful and forgiving and loyal and never forsaken and constantly has the hope held before you of life instead of death. Well, you gather everyone up from the lowest to the greatest, from the amoeba to the angel, and you give thanks. You praise. Once we were ruled by someone who would perform evil for personal gain. Today we are ruled by someone who has restored us, enduring evil for our gain. This Thanksgiving story is the one that all of the prophets and saints have shared. It's the one that's driving our present circumstances. It's a reason for gratitude. And so I just want to ask you this. Can the kind of king described in Psalm 103 pull together all of creation for you in a way that gives meaning and beauty to an imperfect world that's being perfected? Can he answer your blind groping to give this world some kind of sense and start to put the pieces back together around him? And not only sense, but both beauty and joy. This morning, as we're about to go out here, I know that some of us are in a place, and I don't necessarily know who you are, where you're struggling with sorrow, but you want gratitude. Here's what you can do. Recall what remains. Recall what you now have. And give thanks for it. And if you can't do it with your whole heart, do it with your lips, asking for the heart to be filled. Do what you're able, what can be willed, and let God appear in your life. I'll invite our worship team back up and I'll close in prayer. Father, we are grateful for your presence. We're grateful for your faithfulness. We're grateful for the testimonies of others that speak beyond our present circumstances. I pray we could be a people who can not only give praise, but gain gratitude, the key to joy in our lives. Help us, Father, and for those of us today for whom gratitude will come easy, we bless you and bless them. And for those for whom gratitude will be difficult and a struggle, we pray for joy and righteousness and the filling of hearts. We pray for hope. We pray for endurance. Thank you for your faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Amen.